explain the reading. So thank you. Well, not thank you for me.
The reading is chapter 51 of Psalms. Psalm 51. Is this microphone on as well? Which is page 568. Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar.
Keep your Bibles open if you have one, and I think there are some in the pew benches. Let's pray. Your grace and mercy brought me through. I'm living this moment because of you. I want to thank you and praise you too. Your grace and mercy brought me through. Father, thank you for your grace and your mercy. You know I wouldn't be here standing in this place if it were not for you. I pray, Father, that as we open up your word, that you'll speak through me. Let every word be acceptable to you. Speak to your hearts with your people. In your name we pray. Amen. We have a very special psalm to read tonight because it reminds us about ourselves in some way, in a lot of ways. And I'm trying to think of a way into this psalm as I even stand here right now. But I'd like to start out with somebody we could probably all identify. I'm thinking about a fellow Christian, a brother in Christ, a man who I knew long ago, a faithful man, a man who had found himself in a situation where he shouldn't have been in. He had succumbed to things that he shouldn't have succumbed to. He had done things that he shouldn't have done. He knew deep down that what he was doing was wrong. Yet, he couldn't acknowledge that he was doing wrong. Well, he didn't until he was confronted with his wrongdoing. It is only then that he saw that he was wrong. What he was doing was wrong. By then it was a bit too late. It had changed the life of his family, his church, and his own relationship with God. And as I said before, we probably all know somebody like that. And if we don't, probably we need to look at ourselves. How could he do such a thing? Some may ask. How could he not see the consequences of his actions? How could he ever be forgiven? Who could forgive him? Guilty, we say. We probably all agree that he's guilty. But what happens next? What would Jesus tell us or have us do? There are two questions tonight we must address before we rush into judgment, before we condemn this man, before we even condemn ourselves. What is he guilty of? Number one. And two, who is qualified to judge him? I want us to take a closer look at David's own circumstances. I want us to look at it so that we can answer this question properly. It is recorded that David pens this psalm when he had an encounter with a woman called Bathsheba. And he is confronted by a prophet called Nathan. We probably all know the story well, but if you don't, I'm just going to give it in a very short, brief capsule. The Bible says it was a time for kings. The time when the kings went off for war. But David, he didn't. He stayed home and he sent out his generals to fight. It goes on to say that he went on his rooftop for a walk and he sees Bathsheba bathing. I don't know if anybody bathes with their clothes on. She's stunning and he sends for her knowing that she was the wife of one of his soldiers, Uriah. He gets intimate with her, and she later sends to tell him she is pregnant. David sends for Uriah from the battlefield and tries to trick him into sleeping with Bathsheba to pass off the pregnancy as Uriah is doing. Uriah would have none of it. He was fighting, and he had to keep pure in the fight. I won't sleep with my wife. David tries several times over to get him to do it. Won't do it. David hatches a plot to kill Uriah. Sends him to the battlefield. Let his death look like an accident. He's now dead. David marries Bathsheba. And we get to the point Nathan comes to David, the prophet, comes to him and he says, "You are guilty." That's the story in a nutshell. Hiding guilt often leads to more sin. Compounding the guilt. As we can see in this story here, there are several things that happen. We could accuse David of several things here. First, slothfulness. being on the, he didn't go off the war. He should be at war. He wasn't at war. I don't want to go. Well, not a bad sin if you're going to measure sin in badness, you know, but he gets on. He then goes and he fills his eye with things he shouldn't see, and then he commits adultery. And he compounded that. Okay, I've got adultery on my record now, so there, how can I get rid of this kind of guilt? Let's deceive. So he deceives. He tries to deceive Uriah. Can't work, so he then moves on to the next stage. He murders him. One sin leading to the next. There's some truth in the devil finding work for idle hands. The ultimate guilt, I believe, is pretending that everything is fine until we are confronted with our own guilt. How does David, in the light of this, deals with this exposure? Well, he writes this psalm to tell us. I don't want you to be preoccupied with the ins and outs of this story, the depth and the breadth of this, what he had done. That's another message for another day. Rather, I want to think about how David tries to hide his guilt and how that guilt is exposed. What lengths will we go to hide our guilt? You see, the opposite of guilt is innocence. And as we look at David's life, one may readily draw the conclusion that he is guilty. But what is he guilty of? Is it slothfulness? Is it adultery? Is it lying? Is it murder? Is it all of the above? Is it all of the above plus? Well, we'll just have to turn to Psalm 51. Let's look at it. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgression." He says, "Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin." And then he jumps down to verse 14. He says, "Deliver me from the bloodshed." Guilt. The guilt of bloodshed. The guilt here is for all the bent ways David went about trying to cover sin with reputation, with status, with power. And when we have those kind of things and we have to defend it, we put on a facade, we want to defend it. Regardless of how high you are, how low you are, somehow we need to present that to some kind of ego, some kind of personality. It was for all the lives, direct and indirect, his corrupt actions changed. That was his sin. It wasn't just him and Bathsheba in this. It was a whole nation. Blot out them, he says. He begs. Blot out my sins. He doesn't list them, because he knows there are too many. He says, blot them out. Wash them away, he cries. Deliver me, he pleads. We all have a sinful nature and are capable of all that David did. And if we're honest, we have a lot to be guilty of ourselves. A recent poll done about guilt, I just did a little Google search. It's a popular thing by the young kids nowadays, Google everything. So I Googled, why are people guilty? And it threw back at me, top 10 reasons why people feel guilty. Number one, things said at a moment of being stressed out, tired, or under the influence of alcohol or drugs. Two, not taking the time to be with our children or parents or grandparents. Three, financial obligations left unpaid. And it goes on. And I want to go down to the last one, number 10. Number 10 on the list, religion and its perception of sin. There's one there in the middle that also says it's what we, our dieting. People are guilty about their diets, what they eat. That's a, it's important we look at that because what we put in our bodies is so important for physical health. Then I believe these words may be helpful for us to understand our real guilt. Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the word that proceeds from the mouth of God. For those who want to write it down, it's in Matthew 4, verse 4. The real guilt, the emptiness is spiritual, and David sees that. That's the real guilt. We experience guilt in two ways. It's a feeling of sorrow for a wrong charged against us, or we're reminded of it. And we don't want to confuse this with worry. Worry is for the pessimist. Guilt sometimes, or oftentimes, is for the optimist. Explain that. The person that worries is always thinking ahead. They're always thinking that there is some kind of disaster, some imminent danger. That's the worry. And Jesus says about worry. He says, don't take thought of tomorrow because tomorrow will take care of itself. But then we look at the optimist. I'm one of those, like very dangerous. Because what happens, we have confidence in tomorrow. We're so sure of it. But then, everything that goes wrong, we look back and blame it on that. Are you following me? That's what guilt is about. Looking back and finding blame. Who is to blame? And often, it's me. So we see that. We feel guilt when we perceive what we did was wrong, and sometimes the enemy uses a memory to remind us of wrongs forgiven and bring us back to guilt. We also experience guilt when our actions are judged as being wrong. And I suppose this is a challenge for the thought police. Because we find now even in the media that people are being judged just for thinking things. Oh yes, that's what he thought. Feeling guilty and being judged as guilty are not the same things. The word guilt is loosely used by today in public arena to suggest an accusation leveled against someone or a system or an establishment. You don't have to be tried by anybody. Somebody just start a rumor about you and you're already guilty. That's what the public jury does. Sadly, it invariably ruins lives, especially the lives of those innocent of the allegation. We can't say that about David, can we? One can be made to feel guilty if, in the eyes of the offended, we are judged as wrong. It doesn't necessarily mean we are guilty, but we might feel that way. It is in this situation, it's most likely that the judgment made by public opinion or made by the judgment of people who are influential carries more weight. And you feel that guilt because they tell you that you're guilty, so I feel guilty. But how do we deal with this kind of guilt that somebody imposes on you? Well, I want us to draw our attention as we start looking at this on something that happened recently on the Jeremy Kyle show. I know that you're all fans of it. Well, not. Now, on the Jeremy Kyle show, now pulled from daytime TV, a man was charged as being guilty by the producers and by the show, well, Jeremy Kyle himself, by using a lie detector to prove his innocence. If you've not heard about it, well, here it goes. His guilt was not just lying. It's that the lie detector confirmed that he was lying about the many things that they were accusing him of. Feeling judged by a court of public opinion, he felt guilt and shame and later took his life. Dealing with guilt in the secular world is hard. Very, very hard. Forgiveness, mercy, kindness, love, compassion are not qualities of a sinful world. They're very seldom found in the courts of public discourse. This lack of empathy is quite opposite to what we see in the courts David presents his case to. So we got this guy here, he's called Steve, and he brings his case to the court of public opinion. But as believers, we're going to be like David. We take it to the right court. Amen. David brings this case to the only one who truly knows his heart. To the one who not only sees what everyone else sees and knows, but he sees the secret things of his heart. So he says, have mercy on me. According to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion. I don't know Steve Diamond. That's the guy I'm talking about. I don't know him. And I don't know if he's guilty or not of the charges brought against him. But I know that he didn't deserve to be judged in a courtroom of public opinion. No mercy, no love, no compassion. You see, Steve Diamond is me. He's you. Guilty of so many things, so many times. I reckon those around us can probably count one in every 70 of the real sins we do. Because most of them are secret. Don't ask me about my mathematical equation. All right. It's just me using something here. The claim I'm making here isn't my point. The point is that we are far more guilty than we will admit, or often care to admit. I'm not here to tell you to feel bad about yourself. It gets good. But we are guilty. Have mercy, he says. Feeling guilty is not necessarily a bad thing in itself. In fact, no one is innocent. For we all have sinned according to the Bible and have come short of God's glory. We all have sinned. Guilt reminds us of who we really are at heart. And that is part of dealing with it. We must recognize that we are not innocent. That's where we start with dealing with guilt. In verse 3, David says his sins are always before him. In verse 5, he says, I was born in sin, made in sin. Recognizing guilt is part of the therapy. It's therapeutic. It is part of the way back home, part of reconciling with the one we have wronged. In his admission of guilt, David said he's taught wisdom in the secret heart. And he finds cleansing, he says. And he finds joy and he finds gladness. Look at the verses there. What David writes here is so applicable to us. It relates to us. God wants to teach us wisdom in the secret heart. God wants to put aside the deception, the fake self. God wants to replace the deception with truth. He wants the truth about who we really are in him to sink in the deepest parts of our identity. The truth will set us free. For David, he is not going to present a facade because he knows God knows him. He's free to be cleansed from all the muck and the grime of everyday situations. free to hear joy and gladness, free to be healed from brokenness, free to be joyful for the greatest rescue mission conceived and accomplished, salvation. What a wonderful therapy comes from dealing with guilt in the right place. And that's what this is all about. So I hope we can see that our feelings of guilt are supposed to point us back to God. Not bad, a bad thing. We feel guilty because we are guilty. I guess there may be some of us here tonight that may think what sad people we are, carrying around all these feelings of guilt. You might be even saying, well, I'm not like them. I'm a good person. I live good, treat people well. In fact, I'm innocent. Allow me to challenge that thought. Allow me to challenge that idea with a question. What would we look like if all the secrets of our hearts were exposed tonight? Just look at the person beside you now. And just think to yourself, what if they could really see what I am thinking? What if they could really know what's on my heart? Would we go, wow, man, this is a holy, beautiful guy or woman. Look at her. Look at the beauty. Would we? Could we? See, if we claim to have no sin, then we're fools. We deceive ourselves. And the Bible says the truth is not in us. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? A sacrifice given from the heart of God. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let me assure you, we don't need to feel guilty because Jesus made full payment of our sins past, present, and indeed future. Now that's some big payment. That's an everlasting down payment. That's like Jesus wrote a blank check to the world. And go, every time you sin, just fill it in. Oh yes, God, yes, I pay for that. Check it out, check out. That's what it is. Full payment. But we do have to say sorry. Because it keeps our heart on Jesus. Amen. Saying sorry keeps our focus on him. Because the moment we take our eyes off him, we're doomed. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Every time we do wrong in thought, in how we speak, in what we do, we fracture our relationship with God. And it blocks or hinders our fellowship. He knows when we're hiding stuff. But most importantly, he wants to help us through the tough stuff. David made sure that he comes to God in such a position, such a posture, that is no fake, because he knows God knows him. And he knows that his relationship is fractured. He wants to rebuild it. He wants to fix it. So he comes to say sorry. But he knows God is also powerful. That I'm whim, God could just, bye David, I don't need you anymore. Have mercy. As parents, we have an almost endless supply of mercy and forgiveness and love for our children. Well, I hope so. But when our children do wrong, we expect them to say sorry. And why? Have you ever had that child who refuses to say sorry? It's a very awkward moment there. You know, I remember some years ago that my relationship with my mom suffered with me. It's a very awkward moment. I want to say sorry, but I don't want to say sorry because I'm proud. She doesn't want to say sorry. We're both wrong, but we're not saying sorry. And we're going for like that for 1 week until I plucked up the courage and I said, "Mom, I'm sorry." The next day she cooked my favorite meal. You see, God wants us to come back to him to repair that relationship. That thing we call worship is an everyday thing, you know. It's not just when we come here and we sing these lovely songs. Amen? It's a life of worship. And if it's fractured, you can't talk to the big guy. You probably do like me and hide away from him for a week. Some of us hide away from him for months and years. But he's saying, everything you've done, past, present, future, blank check. David knows that. Blank check. I fall at your mercy because you are a merciful God. You are a forgiving God. You are a faithful God. What a faithful God am I? It is even so more for us as God's children. His mercy is endless. His love is everlasting. His forgiveness unfailing. His truth endureth, hallelujah, forever. Only a true sorry can fix it. Fix that relationship. To bring us back into a good relationship with him. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this leads me to our most important question, or probably the most important one, I think. And possibly the reason why many of us find it difficult to deal with guilt. It's a very tricky subject to deal with because it's uncomfortable. It's a question of who is worthy of making that judgment of guilt. Now, for us as believers, that may be a very easy answer. If you truly trust God and believe God, then yes, you know where to go. You know who's going to make the judgment. But if you don't really know who your father is, then that's a tough one. You see, when we break the law and we get caught, I'm talking about the law of the land now, we expect to be judged fairly and fairly punished as well. We don't expect the punishment to exceed the penalty or what we did, the crime. And we expect judgment to be impartial. Guilt is often confirmed when there is enough evidence to prove one is guilty. And that's easy when it's in the public domain, when everybody can see it. But when it's here, where's the evidence? You're lying, Andrew. No, I'm not. Yes, you're lying. No, I'm not. How do you prove that without physical evidence? You did that. And certainly one could argue that there are people judged guilty based on evidence and people judged guilty and they're actually innocent. So we've got people who are guilty because they are indeed guilty, gone free, and people who are innocent, judged guilty, and are punished. But that just talks to about a different kind of sovereignty, a different kind of ruler. Because they make mistakes. God doesn't. Feeling guilty is a heart condition. It's not a mind, a state of mind. It's not me trying to convince myself that I'm innocent. Then I'll be deluded. This would be deception to the highest level. We feel guilty because our hearts tell us so. It tells us that we are guilty. We're wired that way. And when it doesn't, it's often pride that's blocking it. We can't admit to anyone we consider less than ourselves that we are guilty. David, imagine that in the story here as he writes this. This is Nathan coming to him. So imagine yourself going to Buckingham Palace to tell the queen, I know you have just cheated on Philip. I'm the prophet of the land. I'm sent by God. Put on my suit and my sandals. And I go to Buckingham Palace, I need to see the queen. First thing, I wouldn't even probably get past the gates. But Nathan, he was able to confront David. And it must take some kind of character to do that. Not just on Nathan's part, but David's part. To be humble enough to receive him. You might just be ready to admit guilt if someone knew everything about you. If you knew that somebody was there that was going to judge you impeccably. If you know that the penalty of what you're doing was justified. But you might just even reconsider that admission. And think, hold on here. If I admit, I die. And if I don't, I possibly might die. But what you don't consider is what happens next. How do we escape God's judgment? And David knows that. David provides us an answer to this one question of judge. He says in verse 4, look at verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Who is this you David is talking about? He's talking about the you in verse 1. Have mercy on me, O God. Note, David is not saying that he didn't commit sin against others. He's not saying that only God should punish him either. What David is really saying is that only God knows the full extent of his sin. And as such, the only one capable of truly judging him. Any other judgment falls short. David says, I'm guilty. I'm sorry, and that's it. And I like that bit of the scripture when he comes to God in such a very raw form. Because for many of us, sorry is the hardest thing to do. Because it always comes, or sometimes, comes with a modifier. It comes with some kind of justification. I'm sorry, but. I'm sorry, let me explain. I'm sorry, nonetheless, however. We can't just say sorry, because we've got to justify it. Well, David has no justification here, because the king knows him. The king of kings knows his heart. He can't justify it. I could probably justify it in front of my wife. I can justify it in the children, in church, with my friends. I can try to. But it often fails because guess what? Nobody hears the sorry. They hear but. But. You see, David says sorry, and that's it. A broken and a contrite heart, he says, I will not despise. Sorry. Sorry. Sorry if I failed you. Sorry if I wasn't the husband I was supposed to be. Sorry if not the wife I was supposed to be. I'm sorry if I'm not the son or the daughter I was supposed to be. I'm sorry. You know, there's something beautiful about sorry, that therapy of guilt. Somehow it kind of just brings people together. There's so much healing in it. And David, when you read this psalm, you can see that. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. God's thoughts are not like ours, nor his ways like our ways. Indeed, he says they are unsurpassed. Our judge wants to and will forgive us. He wants to create in us clean hearts, renew spirits. Our judge is God Almighty, and we deal with our guilt in his courts. And when we are in his courts, we are truly healed. It's no fake healing here. Our God cannot be bought with money or deeds. You look at the verse here that looks at the very end. He says, verse 16, you do not delight in the sacrifice or would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices, he says, are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. No offerings. No offerings here. What he needs? Broken spirits, contrite hearts. Broken spirits he can fix, he can mend. Repentant hearts, he can heal. He is a righteous judge, and David cries out to him, do not cast me away. Let me find pleasure again in saving grace. You see, David looks forward to restoration. When his guilt is no more before him, when it's cast in the sea of forgetfulness, where God remembers sin no more, where the sin is far as east is from the west, a time when sins are remembered no more, that time is here and now. Jesus, by his gift to us, restores us to the Father blameless. And as I come to the end, I want us to look at the petition David makes in verse 18. He says, do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices. Then you will delight in burnt offerings and whole offerings and burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered to your altar. David doesn't bring just his guilt before God. He pleads for Zion. He pleads for God's people, for their protection. This is a good example for the church, for us, that we should never forget that our guilt as a church often sometimes stops us in a relationship with God. And God wants to fix that. He wants to build back the walls. He wants to protect us. How we feel before God and how we should feel before him will ultimately determine how we deal with guilt. If we were like the Christian man I spoke of earlier on, then I'd hope that we know that we are all guilty before God and that we should repent and turn back to him to find healing and restoration. He wants to put back the joy in your salvation. He wants to sustain you, a willingness to serve him. He wants to put a song in your heart of his perfection. He wants to touch your lips so that you will praise him. Look at verse 14. He wants to teach us to teach others what we have learned in our broken state. It's something that we don't do. If you're like Steve Diamond, you probably never met Jesus. Or probably if you did, you really don't know him. And I pray that we will find assurance tonight in knowing that we don't have to prove our innocence in a court of public opinion. I pray you'll find it possible to admit that you're guilty. I pray that you will come to know his mercy and his love. I pray that you'll feel accepted and forgiven. I pray that you will leave here without condemnation. I pray that you will leave here with salvation. I pray that you will accept him as Lord and Savior. And as for Zion, as for the church, if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, then I will heal. I'm not trying to blackmail anybody into feeling guilty. I pray tonight that we can leave here in the joy of his salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so fortunate. We are so fortunate people that you found it worthy to give up your own life, to pay for everything that, every wrong that I've ever done, will do. We thank you, Lord, that by your blood, we are saved. Father, we pray that as we go from day to day, as we leave here tonight, that if that relationship with you was broken, that we can come to you and say sorry with broken hearts, contrite spirits, and enjoy a full, wonderful relationship with you again. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Amen.